Well, good morning. Excuse me, I already messed up. Good evening. It's great to see you this evening. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me just say I'm so grateful for the invitation to come and speak here this evening to the session and to David. David, I've known for a number of years now, and our family moved to Columbia about 6 months ago to take up the charge at Columbia Presbyterian. And when we were considering moving there, he was one of the first people I reached out to, and he's been a good friend all along the way to get us there. So we're thankful for that. This evening, we're going to read from the book of Mark, chapter 4, starting in verse 35 and reading to the end of the chapter. Mark, chapter 4, verse 35. Now on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm, and he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this? Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Amen. This is God's word. Well, one of my earliest memories growing up in childhood is my dad yelling at me in great love on the baseball field, telling me over and over again, "Son, don't be afraid of the ball. Don't be afraid of the ball." He knew that I had a fear of the ball. He knew that I had a fear that I needed to get rid of. And in life, there's different ways that you can get rid of fear. Sometimes you get rid of fear by conquering it, so you learn to not be afraid of the thing that gives you fear. Sometimes you get over your fear by getting away from the things that makes you afraid. So for instance, if you're afraid that a fire might come and burn your house down, you get away from that fear by installing a smoke alarm, for instance, so that you no longer have to fear that thing. But either way, fear in our lives is usually a sign that something is not right, either out in the world or in the way that we perceive the world. And either way, our goal usually is to get rid of fear. Fear is bad. And that's why when the Bible tells us that we should fear God, we can get really confused. Because fear is normally something that we experience that's not a pleasant feeling. It's not something that we ever want to have. And in fact, it's something that we usually try to run away from at all costs. And yet, when you read the Bible, you'll come across a verse like Psalm 34:11 that says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord." Now, maybe you can try to say that in a sinister way, but it's really clear when you're reading that psalm that the kind of fear that the psalmist is talking about is something that's good and that you actually should seek out and you should want to have. And you can't understand why that is until you understand that the fear of the Lord is unlike any other kind of fear in this life. The fear of the Lord is different. And when you read the scriptures, you find out that there is a good kind of fear. There is a good kind of fear in this life. And what I want to suggest to you this evening is that you and I were made to fear. We were made to fear. And that we actually can't find true rest in this life until we find the fear that we were made for. Until that kind of fear works itself into our hearts and transforms us. And I bring that up because I think that our passage tonight helps us to see that kind of fear. It helps us to see the kind of fear that we were made for. Now, the passage that we read is probably familiar to you. This is a story that we know well. And theologians like to call it the first of Jesus's nature miracles. That's one thing that makes it distinctive. So it's the first miracle in Mark where you see Jesus's power over nature itself, not just over the human body to heal. What also makes this passage distinctive, if you're reading along in Mark, is that this is one of the first times in the book of Mark where Mark gives you an insight into the heart of the disciples. So the story is not just about Jesus calming the storm. The story is about how the disciples perceive Jesus calming the storm. And Mark spends a lot of time talking about that. And one consistent theme across the whole story is fear. So if you notice at the beginning of the passage, the disciples are afraid when the storm comes. And at the end of the passage, the disciples are still afraid. And yet everything else has changed in between. So ultimately, what we're going to see this evening is that this passage between the beginning and the end shows us the fear that we were made for. But first, we need to see how how Jesus drives the bad fears away. So we're going to see the fear that we were made for, but first, how Jesus drives the bad fears away. So first, how Jesus drives the bad fears away. Now, when you read this passage, there's two problems. The first problem is the obvious one. It's that there's a storm, and that it's dangerous, and that people are afraid that they're going to die. And if nothing changes, everyone's life is at risk. And that's the obvious problem. But the other problem, and actually the one that Jesus is more concerned about, if you read closely, is that the disciples are afraid. And you see how Jesus rebukes them for it in verse 40. He says, "Why are you so afraid?" And the word that Jesus uses for afraid here is a word for an extreme form of fear. So a synonym would be to lose heart. He's saying, "Why have you lost heart?" The disciples are in a blind panic. That's the kind of fear that they're living in. It's sheer panic. And it's the kind of panic that in verse 38 leads the disciples to rebuke Jesus and say, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" Now, we could stop there and try to take a lesson from that alone. And we can say, Jesus tells us not to fear, so we don't need to be afraid. And I'm not going to fear like the disciples did. I'm going to live a fearless life like Jesus calls me to live. And when the storm comes my way, I'm going to choose not to be anxious. And that's all well and good, and that's a great takeaway from the passage. But let me ask you, have you ever tried not to be anxious by simply telling yourself not to be anxious? And how did that go when you tried to do that? You know, what often happens is, tell me if this sounds familiar to you, we get anxious and fearful of something, and then we remind ourselves that Jesus told us not to be afraid. And then we get even more anxious because we know that we're Christians, and Christians aren't supposed to be people who are afraid and anxious. And you can find yourself in this downward spiral and not know how to get out of it. Fear and anxiety, fear and anxiety. And if that's a familiar feeling to you, can I just point out the fact that Jesus actually rebukes his disciples, not with one word, but with two words, not once, but twice. And you have to understand the second word to understand the first. So the first rebuke that he gives his disciples is, "Why are you so afraid?" The second rebuke is, "Have you no faith?" So Jesus is telling his disciples that the reason they are afraid is not because they've not mastered themselves and they've not become the captain of their own soul. The reason that they're afraid is a faith problem. They're unwilling to believe what they should know to be true in this moment. And so Jesus is indicating to them in this moment, and we'll say more about this in a second, that the way to handle fear is not just by telling yourself not to be afraid, but it's by reminding ourselves why Jesus tells us not to be afraid. And I'll say more about that in a minute, but let me just point out first that most theologians who read this agree that this passage is not saying that every form of fear in this world is bad. There's actually some forms of earthly fear that can be really helpful. So, for instance, you may fear the consequence of a costly car wreck. And out of that fear, you'll make a wise decision, like you'll buy car insurance. When John Calvin wrote about this passage, he said, "Sometimes fear is a good thing. Earthly fear is a good thing because it can drive you to prayer. You can see a real danger in your life, and the fear that that danger generates drives you to your knees and makes you reach out for God. And it draws you closer to God. And, you know, maybe you have a fear about the choices that a loved one is making that you think are destructive. And so it drives you to your knees. That fear for someone you love drives you to your knees to pray for them. But that's not the kind of fear the disciples have in this passage. The fear the disciples have in this passage is the kind of fear where fear is its own end. And where fear serves no purpose. It serves no greater purpose. It's just pure anxiety. Like, for instance, when there's someone that you love that's maybe making poor choices, and rather than taking your fears to God, you stay up all night and you worry about it, and you make yourself anxious to death but you actually, you seek no real resolution. You just fear for the sake of fear, and nothing comes of it. And Jesus's point to his disciples is that the kind of fear that they have in this moment is inappropriate. And the reason why is simple. It's because they are with Jesus. And that fact alone, that fact by itself, should have been enough to quiet the kind of fear that they had. The disciples should not have feared because they were with Jesus. And I think that's a really important gospel point, if you think about it, because Jesus did not come to this world to save fearless men. And the point that Jesus is making here is never, you need to be fearless so that you can come to Jesus. The gospel does not say, cast aside your sinful fears and anxieties and come to Jesus. It says, come to Jesus because he's the only one who has the power to cast aside your fears and anxieties. You need him to get rid of the kind of fear that Jesus is saying is so wrong in this passage. And Jesus is saying, it's not that you must put aside your fears in order to come to Jesus. It's that if you don't come to Jesus, you'll never be able to put aside your fears in the first place. And you can see why, right? The disciples were meant to trust that Jesus had the power to save them, that he had a power that they didn't have themselves, that they could trust in him. They were meant to have faith in him, and that was meant to be the remedy to their fear. Now, the point of this passage is not that if you believe hard enough that the storms will go away, that God will make the storms go away if you just believe hard enough. The point is that if you trust in Jesus, you can walk through the storm knowing that he will be with you every step of the way, so that you can go through the storm without having your heart drowned by the storm. So gospel faith looks at the storm and sees it for the danger that it is, sees that it's a danger, and it doesn't trivialize the storm, but it also looks at Jesus and sees him as the one who can walk with us step by step through the storm so that we don't lose our way. And this is not just psychotherapy. This is not just something that you tell yourself to make yourself feel better when you're anxious. There's an objective truth that's being presented here, which is that if you are in Christ, there is someone with you in the storm. It's not just a feeling that you can carry with you. There's knowing someone's with you in the storm. Now, just as an aside, one of the beauties of this passage is that here are these men who are afraid when they shouldn't be afraid. And Jesus has every right to walk away from them at this moment and say to them, I need to go find better men. I need to go find more fearless men. But what does he do in the midst of their fear and unbelief? He gives them the greatest demonstration yet in the book of Mark of his power. And what does that do? It doesn't just save them from the storm, but he's also building their faith in this moment. He sees that they don't believe enough in him, and he gives them a greater demonstration so that they can lean on him even more. And that's the Jesus that's held out to you and I in this passage, is that this is a Savior who not only tells you not to be afraid, but who, when you are afraid, stoops down and lifts up your spirits, even when you don't realize it. So the point that I'm saying so far is that Jesus drives the bad fears away by showing the disciples that they don't need to be afraid of the storm because he walks with them in the storm. But then, of course, there's a great irony to this passage, which is that the moment Jesus pushes the dark fears away, a new fear overcomes the disciples, and it's even bigger than the first fear. And the reason why a new fear overcomes the disciples is obvious if you think about it. It's because suddenly they realize that they are in the boat with a man who's stronger than the storm. And it's like, you know, there's a great filming technique in movies sometimes where the main character is looking at something in front of him that terrifies him, maybe a monster. And then suddenly the monster runs away for no reason. And then the camera pans behind the main character. And you realize the reason the monster ran away is because there's an even bigger monster behind him. And that's kind of what's happening here. The disciples are afraid of the storm. And then the storm calms down and they realize that they're still afraid because there's something even stronger in the boat with them. The disciples look at Jesus and they're filled with fear, it says. In fact, it says they were filled with great fear. But what you realize as you read and as you pay attention to the disciples' reaction is this is a very different kind of fear than the fear that they had of the storm. And the most obvious difference between the two kinds of fear is that this is the kind of fear that the disciples have when they look at Jesus. It's not the kind of fear that makes them run away, which is strange. It's the kind of fear that actually draws them closer, makes them wonder even more about this person that's sitting in front of them. The disciples fear Jesus in such a way that they're actually drawn closer to him. And as strange as that may sound, if you pay enough attention in this passage, you'll see that Mark is giving hints about what's going on here. And what he's doing is if you're familiar with all of the scriptures, Mark's sending us a message and he's saying, the kind of fear the disciples have in this moment is a fear that you should recognize because it's a fear that we've seen before in the Bible. It's the same kind of fear that Israel had of the God of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And the way that he shows us that is by deliberately telling us this story in a way that's shaped almost exactly like another story in the Old Testament. So tell me if you've heard this story before. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. A man gets into a boat with some seamen. The man falls asleep at the bottom of the boat. A great storm arises. The sailors who are with the man are so terrified that they wake the man up and tell him to do something. And the man does something, and the storm subsides, and the sailors are filled with fear. Now, that's a summary of the passage that we just read, right? But it's also the plot of the first chapter of Jonah. And the difference is that Jonah doesn't actually calm the storm himself, but he knows that if he jumps into the water, God will calm the storm, right? But the two events end in the exact same way. In Jonah, it says that after the storm ceased from its raging, the men, the sailors, feared the Lord exceedingly. Now, the sailors in that passage, they were not Jews. They knew nothing about Jonah's God. The only thing they knew about Jonah's God was this, that he had the power to calm the seas. And that fact alone filled them with fear, and it led them to worship him because they said to themselves, this must be a truly great God. And you see the way that Mark tells this story. He's showing us that the disciples are filled with fear because they see in the person of Jesus Christ that they have come face to face with the very same power. And the disciples don't fully understand what that means yet. You know, at the end of the passage, they say, who is this? But they're experiencing, whether they realize it or not, they're experiencing what the Old Testament calls the fear of God. And it's a good fear, and it's the fear that all of us were made for. And I need to pause here for just a moment to say something about that fear of God as a concept, because that's what this passage is being filled with right now. And it's easy to get confused about it because, again, we usually think of fear as a bad thing. It's something you want to run away from. And oftentimes, I think if people are honest with themselves, it sounds like the fear of God must be antithetical to the love of God. It's hard to imagine how those two things can go together. In the Old Testament, the people of God were called to fear God. That was one of the great distinctives of the Old Testament people, was fear God. In fact, when you read the book of Proverbs, the theme of the book, in Proverbs 1:7, is this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Isn't that interesting? And you see that proven out in this passage, because what are the disciples doing this whole passage? They're acting like fools. And it's because they don't fear the God that's in the boat with them. And if they saw Jesus for who he really was, they wouldn't be acting like fools in this passage. So fear of God, what is it? Well, you can put it like this. Fear of God is the natural and appropriate response to God's power and to his holiness, to his complete otherness. It's the feeling of awe in the presence of a power far greater than anything that we've ever known or could conceive of. And it's that sense of awe is magnified by the sense of our own smallness in the presence of that greatness. This is a power that could remove us from existence with just a word. But here's what's interesting about the way the Bible talks about the fear of God. You know, fearing God was that wasn't just a Jewish idea in the ancient world. Every religion would have told you should fear our God, right? Every religion said fear God, fear all of our gods. But scholars who study ancient religions in the ancient Near East, they make this point that there is one thing that makes the fear of God in the Old Testament distinctive from all the other forms of fear of God that you find among all the other religions. And it's that all the other religions, when they called you to fear God, The kind of fear they were calling you towards was the exact kind of earthly fear that we have that we should run away from. It was a fear born from insecurity, anxiety, and doubt. And the reason was, it's an obvious reason if you think about it, the gods of the ancient world were unpredictable. You sacrificed to them because you wanted to win their approval, but you never knew whether they would change their mind. They were fickle. They didn't agree with one another. And so you were always wondering, is what I'm offering enough to God? And so you were living in anxiety to worship these other gods. That's what it meant to fear the other gods of the ancient world. One scholar put it like this. He says, one of the basic elements of Babylonian piety was anxiety. At the core of the Baal worshipers, the core feeling that you had if you were one of those worshipers was anxiety, because you just wanted to earn their respect. You wanted to do enough for them, and you never know whether it was enough. And yet scholars say the fear of God in the Old Testament is different in this way. Yes, it's fear of the otherness of God, of the holiness of God, of his power, his might, his ability to end us with a word. But under that, what made the Jewish religion so different from all the other ancient religions was that it also included this confidence and trust in the capacity and the willingness of God to help them. Fear and trust go together in the Bible. So let me put it more practically. If you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you feared God, that meant that every day of your life you walked around with this sense of the greatness of God, the power of God, of the sense of overwhelming holiness of our God, so much so that you could tremble at the very thought of him. But within that fear itself was also a daily trusting and confidence in this God, because this God claimed to be a God that never changed, and that when he called you his people, he meant it, and he meant that promise would last forever, and that he, even as he was holy and unapproachable, he also calls you to draw near to him and to rest under the shelter of his wings, so that, and this may sound counterintuitive to you, but in the Old Testament, the people who feared God the most were also the people who trusted God the most. The people who feared God the most were also the people who trusted God the most. The God of the Old Testament was a God who dwelled in unapproachable light. He was a consuming fire, too holy to behold, too righteous to behold evil. And yet he looks at his people Israel and he tells them to come closer, to draw near to him, and that he will be their shield. And that's why sometimes the Bible does things like tells us to be afraid and tells us not to be afraid at the exact same time. So you'll remember whenever Moses comes down the mountain, when he greets the people at the bottom of the mountain, they're terrified because they've seen the fire and the smoke and the lightning. And Moses says this to them in Exodus 20, 21. He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do not fear, so that the fear of you may be before him." There's a paradox there. There's a mystery there. A.W. Tozer put it like this. He says, the greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and to not be afraid, that is the paradox of faith. And what you find in Jesus Christ and what you find in Jesus in this passage is the ultimate expression of that paradox. Here is the God who has the power to calm the storms and the seas. Who is holy, who's righteous, who could crush you with a word. And yet he's also the God that draws near to you and comes to earth in order to redeem you from your sins. He's the God who is so holy that the Israelites were afraid to come close to Mount Sinai. And he's also the God who comes down to tabernacle among his people so that they might be redeemed. Let me close with this, just a thought. This passage doesn't tell us all there is to know about Jesus. It doesn't tell us about the cross. There's so much it doesn't tell us. And in fact, it ends with a question, right? Who is this? It leaves an open-ended question. What it does tell us is that Jesus was not a mere man. What it does tell us is that he's worthy of fear. He's great. He's truly great. And if in our Christian walk, If we can learn to fear God the way he's meant to be feared, if we can learn to fear Jesus the way he's meant to be feared, then we can trust him the way he's meant to be trusted, and he can drive the bad fears away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness. You teach us to fear you, and yet you draw us close. Help us, Lord, to live in a righteous fear of you and trusting in you as our great shield, our great protector. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.